You know, folks, my prayer is that tonight is the beginning of a great revival, not only throughout Jonesboro, but throughout the world. And I really do want you guys to pray about the possibility of coming to your pastor, but it has to be a commitment from the body of Christ first, about having maybe even 30 days of meetings where the body goes out and invites an individual every night to come here, and then a message is preached to the gospel. But that can't be something that is originated from your pastor. It has to be originated you saying that we will do the work. We will go out. We will invite the people. We will live Christ for 30 days to see what God might do. Because I believe that God does want to do a great, more than a great revival, a great awakening. See, one of the things that I pray for this nation, I hear pastors say all the time, I am praying for one last great revival in our nation. I'm not praying for a last great revival, folks. I'm praying for a last great awakening. And there's a huge difference between a great awakening and a great revival. A great awakening is when people read the scripture for the first time and they truly decide not only to live it, but understand and follow the laws that it is. When I became a believer in Jesus Christ, it changed everything about me. It changed my politics. It changed the music that I would listen to. It changed the movies that I would watch. It changed the television I have. It changed everything that I was willing to put before me, because if it did not match up to Scripture, I was not willing to allow it to be a part of my life. I don't think most of us really understand what true commitment to Christ is. We have understandings of those heroes of the faith as we see them, but you know, folks, they were really the people that just caught what they were supposed to do with their lives. They're the ones that really truly understood what it meant to forsake everything for the gospel. You know, there's a story, and it's a true one, of two very famous German missionaries. And these men had a burden for the lost. They heard of an island where there was over 6,000 slaves on this island. And these were German men. And yet on the island, the owner of this slave trade had a great hate for Christianity. He hated Christians, and he said he would never, ever allow a pastor, a missionary, or a preacher to come to that island. So these two men, realizing that these people would perish without Christ, they sold themselves into slavery. They literally sold themselves to go to this island. And their prayer was is that when they got to the island, they would get amongst the people. They would get in between where they were plowing the fields by carrying the thing on their back. And they would want to get in the center so they could share Christ with the person on the right and the person on the left. And they bid farewell to their families. They left for the mission field, and they died on the mission field, never to return, never to come back. That is what a true commitment to Jesus Christ is about. Many people think that that might be strange, and so you might be being extreme. But you know, folks, you need to look at things in the face of eternity, because in the face of eternity, things are extremely different. What we value on earth, for the most part, will not be valued at all in the kingdom. The Academy Awards will be the Academy of Shame. People will hate the fact that they spent their life on such things. You know, we've raised up such a generation to love the foolish things of this world. And so often I talk to people what their pursuits are in the world. And we as believers, we can pursue things with the end goal of using it for the gospel. I know that many people who are in the athletic field go into athletics because they're gifted, but they use it as a jumping board or a springboard or a soapbox to share the scripture with other people. But other people get into it for different reasons. I talked to a gentleman years ago. He was into modeling. And his whole life was about modeling. And I said, really? I said, let me ask you a question. I said, is your life goal to wear clothing? Is that what you want with your life? Is that what you want your life to count for? When you die, do you want to be a person who is remembered as you wore stylish clothing, walked down the runway, and that was your life? And see, we need to take account of our lives, because what is not done for Christ will be completely forgotten. What is done for Christ will echo throughout eternity. And we need to understand that there is a great reward for those who truly love and truly serve Jesus Christ. But also in sharing that with you, folks, there is a great cost in following Christ. And one of the things that we're doing within the body of Christ today is we're selling short the Great Commission. See, the Bible said if anyone were to come after me, he were to not deny himself, he were to pick up his cross, and he were to follow him. And that meant that there was literally a life of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. We do not think of that anymore. We think, well, I will serve Christ if it is convenient. I will serve Christ as long as things go the way that I want them to go. But you know, one of the things that I see on the mission field, and you might be surprised, The greatest reason that people leave the mission field is probably not what you would think. When people come to Africa, it isn't the bombing. It isn't the killing. It isn't the starvation, the people they see dying. The reason they leave the mission field is because there are no Starbucks. There are no malls to go to. There's no time of leisure. You know, when you're off in the bush, you're in the bush. There's nothing to do there. So what do? You do the things of Christ. You learn to change your interests. You go and fellowship with people that need to be fellowship with. You make friends with the local people in the tribe. You become a part of their family, and you integrate into their life. And that becomes your joy in life. And when you do that, there is joy that truly abounds. For many people, we don't understand what it means when God wants to train a man or he wants to train a woman for battle. We do not understand the great treasure that we have. You know, the Bible talks about the man finding the pearl of great price and selling everything to possess this one thing. He realizes the value of it and what it is. I think about the fact when I met my wife, Vicky. I knew that Vicky was a treasure. I knew that I would probably never find anyone else like her in my life. And I knew that she was something that if the Lord allowed her to be a part of my life, that I would have found a treasure beyond comparison. And I knew that I needed to put forth my best effort, that I needed to be the man of God that she could follow, that if I walked a life that was short of the gospel, I would not be the right man for her. I had to be a man that was truly committed to the things of Jesus Christ, because she could not be married to a lukewarm believer. And folks, this is the way it is with Christianity. What are we willing to give for the gospel? What are we willing to sell out for? What are we willing to lose for the gospel? And what are we willing to die to ourselves that Christ might reign throughout our lives? So many people do not understand that. I want to share with you this evening about King David. And folks, one of the reasons I want to share with you is because King David is so unique among men of God. He truly is probably one of the greatest heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. Though he had his shortcomings, he was definitely a man that had a heart after God, and he loved the Lord with all of his heart. And we have to remember that when David was going through many of his trials, he was but a young boy. See, God calls David, and he calls him because he looked across the face of the earth to see if he could find a man that had a heart after God. But he couldn't find a man that had a heart after God. So he chose a boy, and then he took that boy, and he raised him up to be a king, to lead a nation. And one of the things that I love about David is that when you read about David and what he was going through, you know, God speaks to the prophet Samuel. And he tells Samuel, he says, you're to go to Jesse and you're to anoint one of his sons to be king over Israel. So Samuel goes to Jesse. Now, folks, when he goes to Jesse and he tells Jesse that God has told me to anoint one of your sons, Jesse, like most Jewish fathers, you start from the oldest and you work your way down to the youngest. Why? Because the oldest is the one who inherits everything within the Jewish law, the Jewish community. He's basically the one who takes over the family. And, you know, he brings for him his oldest son. And his oldest son must have been an impressive man. He must have been good looking. He must have been strong. He must have had a certain presence about him. Because it says that when Samuel saw him, he looked at him and he said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But God said to Samuel, he said, Samuel, do not look at the outside appearance of a man, because God does not look at the outside appearance of a man. He looks at the heart of a man. He goes, the Lord has rejected this one. And so he goes to his next son, and then his next son, and his next son, and his next sons. And he works his way all the way down until all is left is David. And he gets to the end, and you know, Samuel's a little frustrated. He goes, now wait a minute. He goes, God has told me that it's none of these sons. Do you not have any other sons? And he says, well, yes, I do have one other son, David. But, you know, probably like most fathers, we don't see what God sometimes sees that God can do through our children. And I suspect that Jesse was thinking, you know what? Yeah, I do have one other son, David, you know, but he's kind of a strange kid, you know. I mean, he's into his music and his poetry. And, you know, just last week he wrote something like, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. I mean, what does that mean? You know, he's kind of a strange kid, you know. But that's the way he probably viewed him. But see, God was looking at the heart of the man, and God calls this young boy. Now, in the beginning of David's life, folks, David has great victory. I mean, things just go right for him immediately. One day his father calls him, and he says, take some supplies up to your brother. They're fighting the armies of the Philistines with the armies of Israel. So David takes the goods. He goes up there to see his brothers. And when he gets there, Goliath comes out. And he is a giant, folks. He is a massive man. They say he's about 9.5 feet tall. And that his spear is just this huge beam. And he has been a warrior from his youth. And so he goes out and he hears him taunting the armies of Israel. And David says to the men around there, he can't quite figure out why anybody isn't leaping at the opportunity to be the man that kills Goliath. So he says, what will be done for the man who kills Goliath? And his brother hears about it, his oldest brother, the one that God rejected, and he becomes angry. He said, you know, you're just so full of pride. And he goes, you're just arrogant. You're always meddling around here. And I love what David does, because David basically ignores him. He turns to the next man and says, what will be done for the man of God that kills Goliath? And see, folks, one of the things we need to remember as believers is that you will have mockers that will come along the way. When you are sharing your faith, when you are reaching out with the love of God and trying to reach a generation of people, you will have many naysayers that will come and say, you are outside of the will of God. You're prideful, you're foolish, you have an agenda here, this really is not God's work. And when that happens, if you are weak of heart, if you take insult very easily and you allow it to wound you, you will never be effective for the Lord, because the enemy will be able to disarm you and get you to fall out of the race. I have learned one thing about veteran warriors in Christ and rookie warriors in Christ, and there's a huge difference between them, folks. A rookie warrior has a tremendous amount of zeal until the first time he gets wounded. And then when he feels battle for the first time, often they will pull back and they will fall out of the race. A veteran warrior in Christ gets wounded and he pushes into the battle. He understands that he is called for a purpose, that he cannot shrink back, that he has a commissioning here. Now, when David goes out and he slays Goliath, all of a sudden he is a national hero. The day before, nobody knew the name of David. The very next day, everybody in the country knows who David is. The king is impressed with him. The soldiers are impressed with him. All the men are impressed with him. He is a national hero. The king gives him his daughter. He wants David to be a part of his family. He brings him into it. But very shortly after that, there's a new song that comes out in Israel. And it is called, Saul Has Killed His Thousands, But David Has Killed His Tens of Thousands. And what does that do? It brings great bitterness to the king. He's angry about the fact that, you know, they're attributing 10,000 to David and 1,000 to him. The truth be told, neither one of them were true. It was just a song. But the king took great offense out of it. And then he seeks to begin to kill David. He's afraid that David is going to take his throne, and David has to go on the run. Several times Saul attempts to kill David. You know, he's standing there, he's playing his harp, then he throws a spear at him. Pretty good clue that something's not going well in the relationship there. And so David becomes fearful, and he tells Jonathan, your father wants to kill me. And Jonathan says, no, my father doesn't want to kill you. He says, but I will find out the heart of my father. Well, Jonathan goes out, and he finds out, sure enough, the heart of his father, that David wants to, that Saul wants to kill David. And folks, David goes on the run. Now, you have to remember, at this time, he's a young man. He doesn't have 15, 20 years of growing in the Lord. He doesn't have experience of being in the pulpit. He doesn't have the New Testament to read. He's a young man, but he has a heart for God, and he has a tremendous love for the Lord. So David goes on the run, and he's extremely fearful. He's to the point that he doesn't know what to do with himself. He's beside himself with fear here, and he begins to act extremely unrationally here. And I want to start by reading you in chapter 21, starting in verse 1, it said, David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Now David is running from Saul. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "What? Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered to Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, no one is to know anything about your mission and your instruction. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on my hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual. Whenever I set out, the men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servant of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one that sing about in their songs, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands'?" David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servant, "Look at this man, he is insane. Why bring him to me? I am so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me. Must this man come into my house?" David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brother and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah and Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet God said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul's spear in hand was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah. With all of his officials standing around him, Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all the fields and vineyards? Will he make all you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tell me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me why my son has incited my servants to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's official, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitud of Nob. Ahimelech required of the Lord for him, and he also gave him provision and the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priest of Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, "Now listen, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and the highly respected in your household? Was the day that the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priest of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put the sword to Nob, the town of the priest, and its men and the women and children and infants, and its cattle and its donkeys and sheath. But Abathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abathar, "The day that when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family.' Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me." Now, folks, one of the things that we need to realize about David, once again, he's a young man, probably early 20s. He is leading an army of men. He doesn't have a lot of life experience. But what we're going to see here is God has got David in the school of hard knocks. He's got a boy, but he doesn't need a boy. He needs a king. He needs to train him, and he's training him in a very difficult way to prepare him for what is ahead. David is going through a hard time in his life. Why? But for one, he's not even thinking straight. When he flees the king, when he finds out the king wants to kill him, Where's the first place that he goes to? He goes to Gath. What is significant about Gath? Gath is the home of Goliath. Goliath had four brothers who were also giants. Now, if I had killed a brother who was a giant and he had four other brothers that were about his size, the last place I would be going is to his hometown. But David is not thinking clearly. He's worried. He's afraid. He's acting irrationally at this time. And it says when he gets there, he's received by the Philistine king. But all of a sudden, again, this song comes back to haunt him. They say, wait a minute. Is it this David of whom they sing the song? Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And all of a sudden, David is afraid again. And folks, he begins to act like a madman. He begins to act like he's crazy. It says that he begins to let saliva run down his mouth. He begins to mark the walls with his hands. Now, I know that in America that we're not used to seeing that, but when you live in Africa, you do see it. When people are mad, that's exactly the way they act many times. They let saliva run down their mouth. They begin to walk around and mark the walls. They do all kinds of bizarre and strange things. They'll pick up things off the ground, a feather, an old bottle, and they'll begin to hang them from their belts. They'll normally have an array of 30, 40 things they found laying on the ground. And why? Because they're crazy. And David wants him to understand that he's trying to portray to him he's crazy. And it works because the king says, do I have so many madmen that you need to bring another one for him? Get this guy out of here. And it said that David is so fearful that he runs away. Now see, folks, one of the things that starts with the problem here is that David had gone to Ahimelech the priest. And when he went to Ahimelech the priest, you know, he lies to him. He does not tell him about his true business. He put Ahimelech and his family in danger. And the truth of the matter is David, not willing to tell the truth, would bring about the death of not only Ahimelech, but his entire family and his village would be put to the sword. See, David had shortcomings in his life. Why? He was immature. He didn't understand. But David is going through an extremely hard time in his life where he doesn't understand what God is doing. And one of the reasons I know that David doesn't understand, folks, is because from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, in the first verse of chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, so we're talking 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 7 through the end, and the first verse of chapter 22, we have 10 verses. In those 10 verses, David will write 5 psalms. In verse 7, he'll write Psalms 52. In verse 11, he'll write Psalms 56. In verse 13, he'll write Psalms 34. And in the first verse of chapter 22, he'll write Psalms 57 and Psalms 142. And if you want to have an understanding of what David was really going through, you can go to those psalms and you will truly understand the anguish and the hardship of what he was going through, the betrayal, the hurt, feeling like he was all alone in the world. And so he writes these psalms. Spurgeon, the great preacher in England, who was known as the king of preachers or prince of preachers, he said that this was the time in life that God was tuning his harp. He was taking a boy, he was raising him up to be a king. So often when we are called of the Lord, we need to realize that God will allow affliction to come into your life. How we handle that affliction often speaks of how our true character is. You know, I'll never forget, things never go wrong, folks, when I am in the base at Sudan. Nobody tries to do anything wrong. It is always when I leave, people try to do things wrong. We had caught a member of our staff that was stealing, and he was dismissed, and he was extremely angry about his dismissal. My wife, Vicki, had caught him. We had a policy there. If you're caught stealing, there's not a second chance. You're immediately dismissed because we're trying to root out a generation of sin within this nation. And so he was dismissed. Now, our hope was that he would go out, he would repent, he would come back, and he'd be restored. But that was not what happened to him in the early days. Matter of fact, he became so angry about it, he decided that he wanted to kill Vicki. And he came down one night to the compound, and he came down with 2 bandoliers of bullets wrapped around his thing. He had an AK-47. He had a pistol. He had a bayonet. He had hand grenades. He had an RPG, a rocket-propelled grenade. I mean, I don't know what he thought it was going to take to kill Vicki. Vicki weighs 105 pounds. I could kill her with a wiffle ball, you know. But he's determined to kill my wife. And he comes down, and, you know, the guards kind of surround him. They take Vicki away, and Vicki calls me on a satellite phone. She goes, honey, I don't want you to be worried, but William has come down here, and he wants to kill me. And she explains to me what's going on. The first thing that happens is I go to my flesh. I am mad. I am angry. And I said, Vicky, put Peter on the phone. So she gets Peter and she puts him on the phone. I said, Peter, you tell William if he touches my wife, there is no place in Africa that I will not find him. And when I find him, I'm going to gut him. I'm going to take a knife, I'm going to stick it in his belly button, and I'm going to pull it up to his rib cage. But I'm going to torture him for 2 or 3 days. I'm not going to kill him quickly. I'm going to make this guy die slowly. You tell him that I'm coming for him. And I always love Peter because Peter goes, okay, boss, and he gets off the phone, you know. Now, my wife, Vicky, gets on the phone, and she goes, honey, you know, you're the senior pastor here, and all of the guys are kind of looking to you as an example, and you know, you kind of set this tone for what the spiritual temperature here is in this compound. And, you know, you just told Peter that you're going to come over here and you're going to torture William and you're going to cut him up and you're going to kill him. And, you know, do you really think that that's the best witness? And now I'm mad at my wife. And I go, Vicky, I said, I'm being an outstanding witness. I said, I'm showing these guys how to love their wives. I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit that convicted me or my wife that convicted me, but one of them convicted me. And finally I said, all right, put Peter back on the phone. I said, Peter, don't tell him I'm going to cut him up and torture him and kill him, but you tell him that I will come for him. And Peter goes, okay, boss, and he gets off the phone. One of the things that we need to realize, folks, it's what you do under pressure that shows what your true character is in Christ. It is so easy to respond the wrong way and to lose the witness that we have for the gospel. Many a person does not understand that what you do in those times of heatedness often speaks to the people whether you're a true believer of Christ or not. If you blow up, they look at you and you go, you know what, they're just like everybody else. Christians are no different than people in the world. But when you go through times of insult, when you go through times of ridicule, when you go through times of persecution and you maintain your witness, that is what becomes a great witness for the gospel. That is how we train. One of the things that I love about David is we see that transformation in his life. Because when you remember when Saul goes to relieve himself in the cave, David is in the cave. He has a knife. He could have easily killed Saul. But instead, he cuts a piece of his robe off, and then he goes out and he lets Saul know that he could have killed him. And for a short time, Saul repents. It's not going to last, but he repents for a short time. But see, David could have easily taken vengeance upon Saul. But rather than take vengeance, he lives by a different standard. He says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. You know, folks, anytime you do anything to honor God, I find it pays tremendous dividends in your walk with the Lord. The Lord wants us to be a witness to people. He wants us to care for people. He wants us to show the love of God to people. You know, we have an image of what we're supposed to be. So often when I come up and I teach before churches, it's very common to get a lot of people to come up and say they want to go overseas, you know. They want to come over. But usually what they'll say, like I'll run into Army Green Beret or Army Rangers or Marine Corps Force Reconnaissance or Marine Corps Reconnaissance or Marine Corps Raiders or, you know, Navy SEALs. And they say, can we come over there and can we fight with you? Somewhat they missed what the message was about. And I understand that God's given that talent to men to stand and protect others. But see, we don't go out and we look for trouble. That's not what we're doing. If the enemy comes, we're there to protect the women and children, but we're not out hunting down an enemy. We have a higher purpose there. We're there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if all possible, we want to show God's love. One of the things that happens is when we go through major battles and we capture the enemy soldiers, we don't bring them back and torture them, torment them. We bring them back and we try to minister God's love to them. I remember going to a POW unit, and there's about 150 Muslim soldiers in there. And I remember that when I went to see them, I could tell that they were close to starvation. It wasn't that the South Sudan Army wasn't trying to take care of them. They didn't have enough food to feed their own soldiers, much less the enemy soldiers. So we went out and we bought a large quantity of corn maize and stuff to be able to feed these people. We bought them a cow, we brought oil, we brought it in, and we gave it to these people. And then we shared the love of Jesus Christ with them. We brought clothing in and we gave clothing to them. And it touched their hearts in such a way. We began to share with the men that day about God, how God had sent his one and only son to die for them. And when we gave the altar call, most of the men that day prayed to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. See, folks, it's what we do in our life that speaks to the world. If we do not love ourselves, we operate in a different way. You know, I know that many years ago when I was in the Sudan, we're in a place where there was a lot of fighting and a lot of killing going on. And we'd set up a medical clinic to take care of the wounded. I remember that day that a man came in and he'd been shot in the neck with an AK-47 round. And the round tumbled when it hit his neck and it went down into his chest and ended up into his back. And I could literally look into his neck and see the outline of his spinal cord back there. So we packed the wound and then we called in a medevac and we got him out. The next day we brought an airplane to save his life. And that was what it was like when we were there. I remember that, you know, we had a guy come in a few days earlier before the medical team came in, and he'd got shot in the hand and it blew off the tops of these two fingers, and gangrene was beginning to set into his hand. And he said to us, he goes, "Can you operate on us?" And we said, "We're not doctors." He goes, "If you don't help me, I'll die." We said, "We don't have any medical equipment." He goes, "If you don't help me, I'll die." So we went through our survival kit and we found a little survival star, two rings with like a little hacksaw blade on it. And without any Novocaine, we held him down and we cut off the rest of his fingers and bandages him, and he gritted it out. That was what it was like for us. But I remember that one day I walked into the medical tent and everybody seemed to be extremely busy. And there's a little Sudanese boy, he's laying on the cot. And folks, you can tell that he's dying. He looked like he was probably about 9 years old. He looked like he probably weighed about 50 pounds at the most. And he was ashen white. His hair was beginning to turn red and orange. When Africans are starving to death, their hair turns red and orange. They become ashen white. And I remember that when I walked in, he was laying in a pool of his filth. He could not control his bowels, and he had defecated all over himself. And the stench was absolutely terrible. And I walked in, and I looked at this little child, and I thought, everybody else is busy. So I went out to my backpack. I got my last clean T-shirt. I got my towel. I got my washcloth, and I got a bucket of water. And I came back in there, and I began to wash this boy in to clean him, to pick up the stuff, put it in the bucket. We didn't have any plastic gloves. And I washed his bed, washed his body. When I finally got him clean, I took a T-shirt, and I put it over him because that was the only thing I could find to be a gown for him, and I left. The next day, a Sudanese brother by the name of Michael came up to me, and he goes, "Wes," he goes, "I'm really ashamed of myself." I said, "What do you mean, Michael?" He goes, "Why are you ashamed?" I said, what do you have to be ashamed about?" He said, "Yesterday," he goes, "everybody in that tent was not busy. But when that little boy defecated all over himself, everybody pretended that they had something else to do." He said, "You walked in that tent, you took one look at that child, you went to your backpack, you got your own gear, you came back, and you washed that boy and cleaned him up." He said, "Later on, I could hear the soldiers and the warriors outside, and they were talking, and they were saying, 'Can you believe that that white man used his hands to clean that child?'" He said, "It was a great witness to our people." He goes, "I missed the opportunity to be used of the Lord." And folks, that's one of the great things that we see so much in life. We miss those opportunities to be used of the Lord. Why? Because we don't want to be outside of our comfort zone. I remember that there was a young girl I ran into. We'd come into a village that had been destroyed, and we had done a lot of ministry there. And it was sometime later I'd come back to this village, and I was walking into the village, and there was a young girl, and she walked up to me. She looked like she was about 9 years old, and she said, "Hi, Wes." And I said, "Do I know you?" And she goes, "It's me, Rebecca. Do you remember me?" And I said, "No, Rebecca, I don't remember you." I said, "When did we meet?" She goes, "You do not remember." And I said, "No, I don't remember." She goes, "When the village was destroyed," she goes, "I was fleeing the village and I was naked, and you were coming into the village, and when you saw me, you stopped, you had a T-shirt on, you took your T-shirt off, you put it over me, and then you picked up your backpack and headed into the village without anything on your chest." To this day, folks, I cannot remember doing that. But the only reason I believe her is because she knew my name. At the time, Wes was an unknown name in Sudan. Since the chaplains have started having children, there are many little Wes's now, but at that time, there weren't any in Sudan. But see, one of the things that I want to share with you, and I want you to understand, I'm not sharing this from a point of a boasting. I want you to see some biblical points here. Doing what is right in Christ should be so much a part of our life that we do not even recognize when we're doing these type of things. It is just a part of who we are. It is a part of our makeup. I remember that Ray Bentley's wife from Maranatha Chapel, Vicki Bentley, had heard about this woman that was really ministering to children in Africa, and she was not a Christian. But everybody talked about her great love for children, how she just cared for them. And the thing was, this, folks, is she wasn't a woman that was in her 60s or her 70s. She was a young, beautiful woman in her 30s. She was not married, but she had a heart for these kids. And Vicki wanted to meet her, so she went to the place to meet this woman. And then when they asked where she was, they said, well, she's in the clinic in there. So she goes into the clinic, and this woman is giving blood to another baby. She's got a syringe running from her arm to another child's arm to give her a transfusion so that they could give her an operation. See, these are the attributes of what a believer is supposed to be. We are supposed to be a people that sacrifice greatly for the kingdom. And in doing so, we win souls for the kingdom. The Bible says that it is the love of God that compels people unto repentance. So often we view people as strong as being harsh. Harsh is not what Christians are supposed to be. Now, folks, we do change in life according to ministry. Matter of fact, if people would ask me 20 years ago, what was my personality like? I would have said, I was a happy-go-lucky person. I enjoyed life. I enjoyed people. I just enjoyed fun. My wife took this test. She gave it to all the people in our office. She just wanted to see what their personality traits are. And I forget what they all are. One is like a Labrador Retriever. One's like an otter. And one's a lion. I don't forget what the other one was. One was a beaver. And, you know, by your traits, it tells whether you're like an office worker or a hard worker. An otter's more the happy-go-lucky person. But when I took the test, it came out 95% lion. And I looked at it and I said to my wife, I said, you know, I really don't think that that's the way that I am. She goes, you know, honey, she goes, it's your adaptive personality. Because of the war in Sudan, you've adapted to this type of lifestyle, even though it is not your true character of who you are. But it's something that I had to change to be able to handle the hardship of what was going on in Africa. But we as God's people, the way that we're supposed to be, is extremely loving to the world. We are to feel compassion for people. We are to feel when they're suffering. We're not supposed to walk by and see people in need and not care about it. We are to minister to these people. We are to show them the love of Christ. I remember that when I was in the Russian prisons, I went to a Russian prison that was outside of Moscow. And it was about 200 Russian women that were in there. And when I walked into this one particular prison, you know, the women were somewhat afraid of men. Why? Because men had abused them their whole lives. Many of them were in prison because their husbands just beat them so many times. Finally, they killed them. They couldn't take it anymore. The beatings were just too much. They had had it. And so this is what they were going through. But I'll never forget, we went in there and we showed the Jesus film. And a young girl came up to me afterwards. And she said, can I ask you a question? I said, of course you can. And she said, when I came to the prison, I was pregnant. And I gave birth to my child shortly after. Now, in the Russian prison system, if you had a baby in prison, they would allow you to keep the baby for somewhere between 9 and 11 months until it weaned. And then it went to adoption. She said, I had this beautiful child. She said, but shortly after I had him, the child died. She said, the Orthodox priest came into the prison, and I went up to this Orthodox priest, and I asked him, do you know where my baby is? And he said to me, he goes, you are a wicked and sinful woman. And because of your sin, your child has died, and your child has gone to hell. And someday, you will also join your child in hell. And she just began to break down and weep. And I looked at her and I said, honey, David, when his son died, he said, I will not go to my son. I said, my son will not come to me, but I will go to my son. See, when a baby dies, it goes home to be with the Lord. I said, if you will but turn your heart to Jesus Christ, you will see your child again. And she broke down and she just began to weep. She put her head on my shoulder, and I put my arm around her, and we prayed to receive Jesus Christ together. The world is hurting out there. There are so many people out there, folks, that are looking for Christ. They're looking for something. They don't even know what they're looking for. They're lost. They're waiting for someone to tell them what the light of the gospel is. But we as Christians, we walk past them every day, and we ignore them. It is not our responsibility. It will be awkward. I think that's the biggest one for most believers. It's awkward to share your faith. I'll be embarrassed. Are you willing to be embarrassed for the gospel? Are you willing to go through awkward situations for the gospel? See, I remember that when I was in the business world, I had a brother that worked at our place that we worked at. And guys, we were, for lack of better terms, we were all high rollers. All the guys that I worked with, we made large amounts of money. I remember that one of the guys I worked with, he was probably about 27 years old, and he was driving a brand new Rolls Royce. Most of the guys I worked with either had brand new Mercedes or brand new Porsches. I was actually getting ready to buy a brand new Maserati, but unfortunately, I prayed about it, you know. And the Lord said no, you know. I prayed and God said, no, absolutely not. And I said, what about the DeLorean? And the Lord said, no. But, you know, these were high-rolling guys. They all had custom-made suits. They always carried around rolls of $100 bills. Well, where we worked, we had a security guard. His name was Dave. And you could tell that Dave was a little bit slow. He was just not blessed in life. A little bit slow, but had a good heart. So every day when I came in, I would talk to Dave, and we'd have coffee, and we'd share. And I used to go three-wheeling. I don't think we have three-wheelers anymore, but I used to go out in the desert and ride three-wheelers. And so one day I said to Dave, I said, hey, Dave, you want to go out to the desert and ride three-wheels with me? He goes, yeah, I'd love to. So on my day off, we picked him up. We went out to the desert. We got out the three-wheelers, and we're out there riding motorcycles and running all over the desert. The next day I came in, and one of the guys that worked with us was a nominal Muslim, very good salesman, very professional, made a lot of money. And he said, hey, Wes, he goes, I heard that you took Dave riding a motorcycle yesterday. I said, yeah. I said, he's actually extremely good at it. He said, you know, Wes, he goes, you're extremely well respected here. Everybody likes you. You're known as being an extremely hard worker. He said, but you know, Dave isn't at the level that we are. And if you hang around Dave, it will hurt your reputation. And I said to him, I said, you know, I give a lot of money to a lot of people. During that time, I was a single man, and there was a family that had three Christian daughters, and I paid for them to go to Christian schools. If people's cars would break down in my church, I would pay to have their engines repaired or transmissions repaired. I said, you know, it's interesting because when my birthday came around, and I barely remember my birthday, but all the people that I helped, not one of them remembered it or sent me a card, except for Dave. I said, tell me who my true friend is. And he came back to me later, and he goes, you know, he goes, I really thought about what you said. He goes, I don't know what it is about you, Wes. He goes, but you're just so different than other people. Even though this looks wrong to me, you make it look right. See, folks, by the way that we behave, we reach the world for Christ. We need to understand that there are people out there. They are searching. They are lonely. They want God's love. They want someone to care about them. But, you know, we look at them and we go, they're awkward. They're different. We don't want them in our lifestyle because it will be an inconvenience. I remember that when I was in the military, in the Marine Corps, I got saved there. And we started a house called the House of Disciples. We had about 25 guys living in this house. Most of them were Marines, but there were a few people that were off the streets. But whenever you would apply to come to the House of Disciples, we would have them come and spend about one or two nights with us, and we would get to know them, and then we would pray about it, whether they're supposed to be a part. Well, I remember that we had this one guy that wanted to be a part of our house. He wanted to come. And, you know, I wasn't sure about this guy. He was a little awkward. He was a little bit off. And I just didn't know quite if he was the type of guy we wanted. His name was Tom. And so Tom came to our house the first night, and we had three or four bedrooms upstairs, and we had one bedroom downstairs. Now, the bedroom downstairs was the one I shared with the other two guys that were leading the house. So when you would walk out of our bedroom, you'd walk down a hallway like this. You'd have to make a left, and you'd go this way, and then there was a flight of stairs, and you'd go up the flight of stairs, up another flight of stairs, and you'd get upstairs. Where we're in our room, and all of a sudden we begin to smell this horrible smell. We don't know what it is. And we're sitting in the room and we go, what is that? What is that smell? I mean, it's just this wretched smell. And so we open the door, and it like comes to us like, oh my gosh. And we start following the smell, and it's going up the stairs. Now, stuff is supposed to rise, not go down. So this tells you how bad the smell is. We follow the thing, we go all the way upstairs, and we get to a room, and the door's shut there too. But the smell is coming from out under the door. So we open the door, And Tom had taken his boots off. And his feet stuck so badly that it went under the door, down the stairs, around the corner, around another corner, and under our door. That is how bad it smelled. So I was in charge of who was going to come into our house and be there. I said, "Lord, do you want Tom to live in our house?" "No, I didn't think so. Thank you, amen." That was my prayer. You know, I was pretty much sure Tom wasn't supposed to be there. Now, at the time, I was a rifle range instructor. I used to shoot competitively in the Marine Corps. And I'm out there with one of my friends named Randy Rydell. Randy was a neat Christian brother. I mean, Randy loved the Lord. And everything with Randy was just, it was fun to be around Randy, just his personality. You know, I was talking to him one night, and I said, "You know, I was at a prayer meeting the other night, and this lady started speaking in tongues." And he goes, "A lady started speaking in tongues?" "Yeah, she did." I mean, Randy, everything was just exciting with him, and he'd get excited about it. It was just his personality. But Randy came up to me, and he said, "You know, Wes," he goes, "I was talking to Tom the other night, and he said something that I thought I should tell you. And I'm not really paying attention because I'm instructing guys how to shoot rifles, but I'm kind of listening. I go, "Yeah, what's that, Randy?" He said, "You know, Tom said something kind of interesting to me. He said, if the brothers decide to allow me to live in the house, he goes, do you think that they will really love me?" And when he said that, the Holy Spirit just pierced me. I mean, he cut me to the quick. I found out that Tom's mother had run away from her husband, just left Tom, never came back. As a young man, he was in a swimming accident, and a portion of his brain died. I don't even know how he got in the military, folks. I really don't. He had all these phobias and paranoias. He was terrified of earthquakes. I mean, absolutely terrified. And the Lord told me, "I want you to invest in Tom." I'm like, "Lord, really? I mean, can I just give this off to somebody else?" "No, I want you to invest in Tom." So we decided to allow Tom to come in the house. Folks, Tom was a great trial. I mean, he had all these idiosyncrasies and problems in his life. One day, I was sitting in the living room, and the staircase is up above me, and I'm having my morning devotion, when all of a sudden, a stereo hits the floor right in front of me and crashes and goes into 1,000 pieces. And it startled me. I looked up, and Tom goes, "I ain't letting Satan get in my head no more." And I'm like, "Tom, you ever throw a stereo off there? I'm going to come up there, and I'm going to kill you. What is wrong with you? You know, are you nuts?" And he was just like that. He didn't know how to properly act. And, you know, guys, one of the brothers in the house gave Tom this old Olds 98. I mean, this thing was it should be in the junkyard. But he gave Tom an old Olds 98. Well, Tom went out, and he bought 16 cans of fluorescent spray paint. He did not tape off the car. He did not wash the car. He took it, and he just went down, and he started spray painting his car fluorescent green. There was paint on the chrome of the car. There was paint on the windows of the car. He took the hubcaps off, and he pulled them off, and there's 20 years of grease on there, and he sprays them silver. There's silver on the grease. There's silver on the metal. There's silver on the rubber of the wheels because he didn't tape anything off. And he always wanted to drive his car, and he always wanted me to go with him. And I remember the one time I'm in this car, and we're going through San Clemente, and four surfer girls pull up next to us, and they're all blonde-haired, blue-eyed beauties, and they look over at Tom's car, and it was like that freerecreditport.com. They just burst out in laughter. They're laughing their heads off when they see this car, and Tom starts bouncing up and down in the seat of his car. He just starts bouncing up, holding his cereal, and Vic's over to me and goes, "Brother, they really like my car, you know." I mean, he was unaware of what was going on in this world. And, you know, folks, the Lord told me to invest in Tom. So one thing that Tom could do is he could play the guitar. He had a gift at it. So I told Tom, I said, "Listen, Tom, this is what I'll do." He wanted people to listen to him. I said, "When I come home from work every night or when I come home from ministry, I will sit down and for 30 minutes I will let you play the guitar for me." Now, I assumed that Tom understood if that was after 10:30 at night, that did not count. If I came home at midnight, Tom was sitting on the couch. If I came home at 1 o'clock in the morning, Tom was sitting on the couch. If I came home at 2 o'clock in the morning, Tom was sitting on the couch with that guitar. He wanted to play that guitar for me. Our pastor, I think, had what most people thought of Tom. He didn't care for him much. And one day, Tom wanted to play a song in the church. And our pastor really did not want to let him get up on stage. He didn't like him. But so many of the guys said, come on, pastor, let him play, that I think he felt embarrassed, so he finally let Tom get up and play. Tom played a song, and it was called Pamela. He wrote the song himself. And it was a song about a young woman that went through all the rejection of life, of not feeling attractive, of not feeling loved, feeling like she was all alone in the world, that people walked by her and took no notice of her, that she was just beside herself in the heart sickness that she felt of being a woman and not being loved. But the song was really not about Pamela. The song was about Tom. He struggled in life. I remember that he fell in love with one of the girls in our church. And she was kind of one of those hippie girls, but very pretty. She was clean, very classy. And she had a home that was actually on the ocean. And Tom just fell head over heels with her. So one night, he tells me he wants to go over there and ask her to marry him. And he comes into the room, and he's wearing a polyester plaid shirt, or polyester plaid suit. He's got white socks on and Marine Corps dress, black shoes on. And he's going to go over there, and he's going to tell this woman that he wants her to be his wife. And I was getting ready to go out for the night, and I thought, this is going to be bad. I can't go. I got to stay here. I knew it was going to be bad. I could see it coming. But I knew that I couldn't tell Tom that. So Tom leaves, and he's going to go over there. He's ready to tell this woman how much he loves her. About an hour later, I hear his car pull up into the driveway. She was only about 20 minutes away, so it tells you how fast this went. He said, you know, Wes, he goes, I went to her house, and he goes, it was a beautiful night. The moon was setting over the ocean. The waves were gently rolling in. I took her out on the ocean, and I'm getting ready to tell her, I love you, and I want you to be my wife. And he said, but before I could get it out, she said to me, she goes, Tom, do you know what you need? And he's thinking she's going to say, you need a wife. You need me. So he goes, what do I need? I mean, he's excited. And she goes, you need a dog. He goes, what? She goes, you need a dog. He goes, what do you mean? She goes, you need somebody to play with you. He goes, I didn't even say anything. He goes, I just shook my head and turned around and walked out. He had nothing to say. I mean, he was brokenhearted. And that was a lot of Tom's life. He was rejected by most people. When we would leave the Marine base at night, the church we went to had bought us a Volkswagen van to bring guys out. We had this old jalopy of a Volkswagen, and we would just fill it up with Marines and bring them out. But whenever there was a hitchhiker, we had a rule that you always pick up the hitchhiker and you always shared Christ with them. People don't hitchhike anymore, but back then everybody hitchhiked. And I remember that we were coming off the base, and I saw a young Marine, so I pulled over the car. He got in the car, and we started driving downtown. And I'm trying to formulate in my mind what I'm going to say to this guy. I'm getting ready to say it when all of a sudden Tom turns around and said, hey, man, has anybody ever told you about Jesus? And what came out of Tom's mouth in the next 20 minutes was one of the most perfect presentations of the gospel that I have ever heard. The guy literally broke down and started weeping in the back seat. And Tom prayed with him to receive Christ. When Tom got out of the Marine Corps, I drove him to the airport to have him fly home. I believe that he lived somewhere in like Philadelphia or someplace like that, or Jersey, I don't remember, somewhere on the East Coast. And we're driving to the airport, and he said, hey, brother, he goes, can I say something to you? And I go, of course, Tom. He says, I want to tell you something. He goes, you are the only person in this life that has ever loved me. And guys, when he said it, that guy pierced me again. Why? I did love Tom. I cared about him. I grew to love him. But he wasn't on my top 5 list of people that I loved. He wasn't on my top 10 people of people I loved. He wasn't even on my top 25 people list that I loved. I did love him, But I love my family, my friends, and the people I are close to much more. But in Tom's eyes, I was the person that was most important in his life. See, if we as God's children will die to self, if we allow God to train us through hardship, when we go through hardships, rather than to shrink back and fall out of the battle when we have these failures, but we will press into the battle, we will look for every opportunity to share our faith, fire will begin to ignite within the church. God will begin to open doors. People will begin to become born again. Paul the Apostle said, "Stir up the zeal that is within you." What is he talking about? In Revelations, God says, "I know your works and I know your deeds, but this one thing I have against you, you have forsaken your first love. You have walked away from what my purpose was for your life. I did not bring you in this life for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, the American dream. I brought you in this life to be Christ to a lost world, to show the love of God to those who are hurting, to minister Jesus to those who need it." I love when I see people live Christ. One of the missionaries that was over with us, Brent. Brent is actually getting ready to come back on staffs. He was in First Force Recon in the Marine Corps. Brent would go out all the time and play soccer with the little African children. And finally, when he went back to America and went to college, for weeks, little boys would come to our compound. I mean, these are little boys that are 7, 8, 9 years old, and they would come to our compound and say, "Is my best friend Brent here? Is my best friend Brent?" They kept looking. We were saying, "Sorry, guys, he went to college." But they'd come back a week later. "Is my best friend Brent here?" They were looking for him. Why? Because he filled such a void within their life. Folks, all of us know people in life that are unloved. People that may be overweight, and they're poor, and they have the job at the AM/PM because it's all they can get. And they have the old jalopy of the car. And they go to work, and they go home. They can't afford to do anything else. And they go to work, and they go home. And they go to work, and they go home, and they're alone. And they're searching. And all it takes is one of you to go up to them and say, "You know what? Would you like to go to church with me on Sunday? I'll take you out to lunch." But you don't just take them to church. You take them into your hearts. You take them into your homes. You take them into your life. And you love them and you care for them. Now, I want to share with you guys that William, who wanted to kill my wife, he later did repent. And he really repented. And matter of fact, he went to Russia. He was sent by the South Sudan Army to go to Russia for a certain training. And he went to some church in Russia, which I have no idea where it was at. And he walked in and he saw the far-reaching ministry's letters on the wall. And the pastor said, "There's only 3 organizations we support in the world, and this is the one that we love. This one right here, Far-Reaching Ministries." And William said, "This guy is the father of my faith." And now, he is a brother again. See, now if I'd gone out and killed him, it'd be pretty hard to have him be a brother again. Okay? So we need to remember that we can't look at what is happening today. We have to look down the road. The Bible talks about blessed are the peacemakers because they're going to see God. They're going to receive great reward in heaven. Folks, a church growth is really greatly dependent upon the body of believers. We always see it as the pastor's job. The pastor's supposed to go out and evangelize. The pastor is supposed to go out and invite people to church. The pastor is always supposed to go out and do the program. While that's true in part, it really is not the way that it's supposed to work. The way it's supposed to grow is by the body of Christ going out and not worrying about anything else except doing their part. At the chaplain's base in the South Sudan, I found out about new ministries literally all the time. I did not start them. I did not initiate them. The guy started them. They started a soccer ministry to all the kids in Nimbili, Sudan. and they've had a great effect. They started another ministry. They call them boater drivers. These are these little motorcycles. They're kind of like kamikaze pilots, you know. And, you know, people pay to ride on the back of them. And they went and started a ministry to the boater drivers. They started a ministry to the police. They started a ministry to the prison. They started a ministry to the jails. I mean, they started a ministry to now prostitution is in our village because money has come. They started a ministry to the ladies that are selling themselves. But because of that, the church is greatly growing. We actually need to build a larger sanctuary now. We cannot contain all the people that come to our church. And what I'm sharing with you is that you can leave tonight and go home, and you can say, life is difficult. Or you can let God tune your harp. You can let him tune your heart. Begin to reform in you the person you're supposed to be. Quit looking at your pastor and your elders and saying, well, they're not doing the job they should be doing. Are you doing the job you should be doing? Are you seeking every opportunity to share the gospel? Folks, there's times in a week that I can share the gospel with a dozen people. There's times I can share far more than that because I'm in front of audiences. But I look for those opportunities to show God's love to other people. This is the way that, this is the character of the believer. The reason they called Christians Christians, Christian meant Christ-like. They said they are like their leader, Christ. They reflect Christ. You know, the great writer Josephus, who was not a believer, he talked about seeing the brother of Jesus, James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem. Not Peter, as the Catholics think it is, but James. And he said it was as though he was looking at the face of an angel. His light so showed before men. You know, folks, there's something about people that love God. They have kind of a holy glow. You see it in them, you know. I remember when you went around Pastor Chuck, he just always kind of seemed like he glowed. He had that passion for the Lord, and you saw it. But I've seen many men and people that will never be known that shined even more. We don't understand the cost of following Christ. Let me share this last story. When I first went to the Sudan, the first early years, there was a city of Tanj that was hit by the enemy, and they displaced thousands of people. People came down to Tanj, and when we got there, there were 9 to 12 people a day that were starving to death. Our very first flight into the city to assess the situation, they told us to come and meet a pastor. When we went to this pastor's house, his wife had died of starvation that day. The people told us the pastor and his wife grew enough food. They had more than enough to feed their family and to take care of themselves. They said, but when they saw the children coming in and starving to death, they willfully chose to quit eating and give their food to the children. The morning that we arrived, his wife had died about 4 hours earlier of starvation. He was too weak to get up and take her out and bury her. So we took her out and we buried her. We tried to save his life. We tried to put an IV into his veins, but he was so far gone that his veins had collapsed. We couldn't get an IV into him. We prayed for him, and a few moments later, he went home to be with the Lord. The Bible says, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. They gave all that Christ might be glorified. For there to be a great awakening or a great revival within any community, any church, or any nation, it starts with the saints counting the cost of following Christ. I remember that when I first started going to Sudan, I set my mother down one day and I said, Mom, I need to say something to you. I said, there's a high probability with me working in the southern Sudan that I am not going to live a long life. And I want you to understand that if someday word comes that I have fallen, you're not to tell the world that it was a mistake or that something went wrong. What I want you to relate to the Lord should that day come is that my son ran the race, he fought the fight, and now there's in store for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself shall award him on that day. See, folks, we are to run a race of endurance. We are to set our eyes on the mark, the goal of Jesus Christ. We are to look to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, and with endurance we run that race that many might know him. We choose to die so that others might live, so that others might know the great hope and the great love of Jesus Christ. When you go home tonight, you need to begin to form a plan. Is this truly a turning point in my life that I made this morning? Have I counted the cost of following Christ? Have I come to the place that I'm not going to serve myself anymore? I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to set aside certain things that I love doing for the sake that it will give me time to share my faith, to visit the sick, to go to the hurting, to visit those in prison, to go to the hospitals, to show the love of God. When you see your brother in need, to take of the little you have and give to him. This is what real Christianity is all about. Real Christianity is not like the other religions of the world. You know, when you study the other religions, they do not measure up. They just do not. There's no prophetic word like the Bible has. See, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." And when we come by the blood of Jesus Christ, and when we share the love of Christ to the world, people get saved. We should never look at the outside of appearance of a man and become afraid and say, "I can't share with him." See someone that is very wealthy, that has money, that has position, that has power, and think that they do not need Christ. One, our largest supporter, our largest donor, owns a company. He has, I think, 400 employees. He's one of the largest manufacturers in this certain area in the United States. After he pays all of his bills, I know that 20 years ago, after he paid all of his bills each month, he made more than $1 million a month in profit. But there was a young man that was driving a forklift, and he said there was just something different about him. And so he asked him, "What is it that's different about him?" And this young man shared God's love with him. Did not apologize for it, but told him how he needed a Savior, and that without Christ he would perish, but God loved him and made atonement for his sin. Then man became born again. He supports Billy Graham. He supports Franklin Graham. He supports Josh McDowell. His millions are going to ministry today. He supports our organization. Why? Because a forklift driver was not afraid to share the gospel. He changed his lives. Now, guys, when we share at work, there is a way in which you need to share. When you're at work, you're on your work time. You need to not be careful not to be doing it when you're working. There's a way that we do things. When I worked for my employers, I always tried to be the hardest worker they had, to go far beyond what the other employees would do. And people would say, "Oh, he's trying to kiss up to the boss." No, I was trying to kiss up to the boss that was above. I wanted to impress him. Almost every job I had, I got promoted into management because I worked so hard. But I wasn't doing it for the promotion. I was doing it to make sure that my witness was clean before the Lord. So when God leads you to share with someone, make sure that you're careful to do it at work, not at work on your work hours, but maybe take them out to lunch off the work site or in an appropriate place. If they don't receive it, you don't become angry. You don't become belligerent. You don't threaten them. You just say, "Hey, I'm praying for you. I really hope you find God's love." You live Christ to the world. That's how we reach Christ, people with God's love. One of the Russian pastors that I was overseas with, he said that His brother was one of the most evil men that he ever met. He was a killer. He was cruel. He said he used to beat me all the time. He goes, I hated my brother. He said, but what happened is my brother got saved. He said, I never saw anybody change like that. He goes, I wanted to hate him, but I couldn't, because he changed so much and he became so loving that I fell back in love with my brother. And he ended up becoming a pastor because of his brother, who was a prisoner's witness. We are to visit those who are ill. We are to visit those who are in prison. We are to visit those that are in need. We are to search them out. We're not to wait for them to come to our door, knock on the door and say, hey, can you help me? We are to search them out, to go and find them, to go to the highways and the byways and invite them in to God's kingdom. And I will share with you that as a church, if you will grasp this, if each of you will take the responsibility and say, over the next year, I'm not going to just try to invite one person, but I'm going to make it my mission to reach out. You'll go to 3 services and 4, and you'll explode. You'll see the promises of God fulfilled. You will experience the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But you know what you're going to experience more than any good thing, guys? You're going to experience the joy of the Lord. I live in a war zone, been bombed many times. We've been under fire many times. But I have a peace that the world does not understand. You can be in the middle of a war zone where there's killing all around you, there's dying, and you can have a peace that the world does not understand, because you are in the center of God's will. You are his ambassador to those people that they might know the love of Jesus Christ. I shared with the services this morning and the other day that I've stood before 3 presidents of 3 nations. And when I stand before them, I've shared my faith with all of them and asked them all to receive Jesus Christ. I stand before generals of armies, chiefs of tribes, and leaders of nations. When I go there, I am on a mission. It is not to bring humanitarian aid, though we bring humanitarian aid. It is not to bring medical aid, though we bring medical aid. We are there for one purpose. It is the love of Jesus Christ. You have only one life to live for Jesus Christ. If you throw that life away, you will not get a second chance. But this day, this evening, can be the beginning of a new life. Life abundantly. Life that the world does not understand. And when you get to heaven, there will be great reward and great treasure. I don't know what the greatest desire of your life is, but I will tell you what the greatest desire of my life is. I know that one day that I will stand in the presence of a holy God, and I will look into his eyes for the first time. And when I do, I want to hear him say, well done, son. Well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It is my prayer for you that you will also experience. Pastor John, would you come and close? God bless you.